a story to tell you this morning, a true story. It happened some 30 or so years ago in this very church. I wish I could be more specific, but a sense of the passing of time is not my strong suit. I remember the man's name, though. His name was Larry. He was an odd duck, Larry. He found his way to our church. I never was sure how. He didn't attend here all that long, a year or so, and then he moved out of state. But while he was here, he seemed to find community, particularly among the younger adults at the time, although he was about 12 years older than I am, again 30 years ago when I was a younger adult. But as I said, Larry was odd, thin and unhealthy looking, sallow, twitchy. He smoked too much. He didn't eat right. His hands shook due to peripheral neuropathy from emphysema. He had a bald head and big sideburns and a droopy mustache. Funny, funny sense of humor. But a really, really negative attitude, Larry. Now, this is a story about the Lord's Supper. The thing we do every week with a little piece of bread and the little swallow of grape juice. And these days in our church, during the Lord's Supper time, we have people come up to the table and serve themselves from the trays, and the cups we use are plastic, disposable. But back in those days, before COVID-19, we passed the tray along, hand to hand, along the pews. And in those long ago days of which I speak, we used the old style glass cups. And every week, it was a part of the job of the preparation team not only to prepare the Lord's Supper before church, but also to wash all the little glass cups after church. And I'll just tell you, I have some small nostalgia for the glass cups. I miss them. Maybe you do too. But then again, I never had to wash them. But at the time, 30 years ago, there was a ladies' Bible study group that met on Wednesday mornings. I don't want to say old ladies, particularly now that I am the age I am, but let's say older ladies. And all of them have gone to their reward now, so I feel comfortable telling this story. But as the ladies were meeting one Wednesday, I happened to walk through the fellowship hall where they were meeting, and they called me over and said, "We need to talk to you about the communion." I said, "What about the communion?" And they said, "We don't think AIDS people should be touching the communion." I said, "What?" They said, "You know, people with AIDS, the AIDS patients, they shouldn't touch the communion." Now, look, to be fair to these ladies, this was the mid-90s, and it was a very scary time AIDS-wise. AIDS-related deaths in the United States, I don't know if you remember, but they peaked in 1995. And at the time, there was very little treatment and a whole lot of ignorance. I said, "What are we talking about?" One of the ladies said, "You know that skinny, bald fella? He has AIDS, and Sunday he passed me the communion tray. He shouldn't be touching the communion tray. You need to tell him he can't have communion." I said, "We can't just tell somebody they can't have communion. That's not what we do." Another lady spoke up and said, "I don't want to drink after somebody that's got AIDS." I said, "What are you talking about? We use individual cups." And she said, "Well, there's no way to know which one he used last time." Well, by this time, I was working up a pretty good head of steam, so I'm afraid I was not quite as sanctified as I might have been. But I said, "Okay, first of all, you can't get AIDS from something an AIDS patient has touched. It doesn't work that way, period. Secondly, you can't even really get AIDS by drinking after an AIDS patient, except maybe under extremely strange circumstances, maybe. But certainly not if the cup is washed and then sits for a week. The virus can't live outside the human body that long. Third, in this church, we don't tell people they can't have the Lord's Supper. That's not who we are, and that's not who we're gonna be. And fourth, he doesn't even have AIDS, he has emphysema." And they said, "He doesn't have AIDS? No, we thought he had AIDS." Because that's the part of my rant they heard. And that, brothers and sisters, was my first experience with being embroiled in a wrangle, albeit a minor one, over the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper that we're talking about this morning. This is the second sermon in a three-part sermon series on the Lord's Supper called Come to the Table. The table is set, and we are invited. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which I would love for you to look at with me in your Bibles right now. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the racks in front of you. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul is describing one of the two great sacraments of the church, the other being baptism. Together, baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are the dominical sacraments, or some people would prefer the word ordinances. Dominical means given to us directly by the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says of the Lord's Supper that when we drink the cup, we are participating in the blood of Jesus. And when we eat the bread, we're participating in the body of Christ. And then, in a way that's almost poetic in its imagery, Paul says that our participation in the body of Christ, which is the bread, makes us one body, the church. We who are many are one body. And here is the single truth that generates the entire rest of the sermon I'm going to preach this morning. The dominical ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are two of the great gifts that God has given to the church for our unity. Along with the Holy Spirit and singing, they are intended to make us one. The Lord's Supper is intended to make us one. However, we have an enemy, a great supernatural enemy, who hates, nearly above anything else, hates the unity of the church. Satan knows that if we're united, we're powerful and effective. And so whatsoever things are given to us for our unity, Satan is going to specifically target those things to try to neutralize them, to render them useless. And the main way he targets those things is to get us to be disunited about those things. It's actually very clever. If he can get us to divide over them, then they become useless to unite us. And as the story I just told you illustrates, you can have a pretty good church fight over the Lord's Supper. Just to finish out that story, the ladies were willing to believe me about Larry, that he didn't have AIDS, at least sort of. They were willing to give him the benefit of the doubt anyway. But they said, what about next time? What about if somebody comes to the church and he does have AIDS? They agreed upon some reflection that it would be wrong to tell that person you can't have communion. But I will tell you a thing. It wasn't too very long after that that we switched to the disposable plastic communion cups. Although they hastened to assure me that it wasn't about Larry, it was just that they were tired of washing the glass ones. Whatever. But what I didn't know at the time is that that little dust-up with those ladies was actually the trailing edge of an argument that had actually been going on in the church at that point for over 100 years. See, the custom of the little individual cups, that is in and of itself a result of similar fear over an earlier disease outbreak. See, back in the 1860s, for the first time, scientists were able to demonstrate that tuberculosis, which up until then people had just thought of as a mysterious, unfortunate fact of life, tuberculosis was instead an infectious disease caused by a microorganism. And for the first time, people started to worry about catching tuberculosis. Now realize, up until that point, for over 1,800 years, it had been the custom of the church when receiving the Lord's Supper to just use a single cup, if you can imagine. In the next chapter over from our text, the Apostle Paul tells the story of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And he says, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We read that as part of our scripture reading just now. And you'll notice the language is relentlessly singular. He took the cup, just the one. He said, "This cup," just the one. He said, "As often as you drink it," one cup only. And we know that on that occasion, the disciples all just passed it around the table and drank from it. So that's what the church did. For 1800 years, we drank after one another. And it was a symbol of our unity. We drank all from the same cup. In very large churches, they might get two cups or four cups going at the same time to kind of hurry the process along. But still, it was a bunch of people all being united, drinking after one another. Well, all of a sudden, starting in the 1860s, people got afraid that that might be a way that tuberculosis was being spread. Now, there was zero evidence of that. They just got afraid. And you know how it is. Whenever people are afraid, there are always other people happy to make money off their fear. So manufacturers started making and advertising individual communion cups. Here's an example from the Sanitary Communion Outfit Company. And you have to sit in awe at the salesmanship. The most sacred hour of your religious life, the communion season, should be free from any lurking fear. Yet, isn't there that feeling concerning the common cup among your congregation? Well, if there wasn't before, there is now. Or how about this? Make your communion service not alone an uplifting of the spirit of your community, but a real conservator of the health of your people. And then this little note at the bottom. In many states, the law now forbids the use of the single cup at the communion service. Which was just an outright lie, by the way. Or let's call it wishful thinking. But you can bet, in any case, some old ladies in some churches were bringing this ad to their pastor. Now, there is some controversy over which church in the U.S. was the first to use individual cups and when, but it quickly became very fashionable. Wealthy churches bought individual silver cups. Regular churches bought glass or aluminum. Now, our group, the Restoration Movement churches, some of you didn't know you were part of a movement, but you are. Sometimes called the Stone Campbell Movement. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Our group held out for the single cup for a long while. It wasn't until 1911 that one of our movement's writers, a guy named Charles Holt, writing in a magazine called The Gospel Advocate, finally came out in favor of individual cups. He wrote, "I do not claim that this is the only scriptural way of taking the Lord's Supper, but it is as scriptural as any other way, and besides, it has the advantage of being clean. We are aware that some brethren ridicule the idea that microbes can be transmitted from one to another by the common cup, yet the weight of authority is against them." Now, of course, at the time, authority was basically just guessing. And it is worth knowing, by the way, that here in 2023, the science is actually in on this, and actually, no. There is no evidence that microbes can be transmitted from one person to another by the communion cup. I know people still worry about it, which is why we do it the way we do it, for people's peace of mind. But the truth is, since the mid-1980s, we've actually been doing science on this. Because there are scientists who go to church and they're sitting there watching communion and they get curious. And you know what happens when scientists get curious. And what they've discovered in study after study, and here I'm quoting from an actual scientific paper with the jazzy title of Risk of Infectious Disease Transmission from a Common Communion Cup, published in 1998 in the American Journal of Infection Control, because that's an actual magazine that you can subscribe to. No documented transmission of any infectious disease has ever been traced to the use of a common communion cup, for what that's worth. Now, there were other writers in our movement back then who pushed back hard, and it became a real wrangle, as some churches went to a plurality of cups, and other churches held out for one. And it got to be such a deal that in the 1920s, a group of churches from our movement decided that if you were going to use individual cups, they just could not fellowship with you because you were too unbiblical. And the one-cuppers, as they are sometimes called, persist to this day, divided from the rest of our movement, over the issue of one versus many cups. Of course, once that spirit of division gets to working, it's hard to stop. And in his little book on the history of our movement, the scholar Enos Dowling, founder of Lincoln University, he writes, "Some hold that since Jesus took a cup, only a container having handles, which distinguishes a cup from a glass, may be used in the communion. That group has since divided from the main body of the one-cuppers." True story. Now, all of that is a particularly egregious example of a particularly silly wrangle. One cup or many. And as silly as it may sound, churches were split, friendships destroyed, family members stopped speaking to one another over one or many cups. But there are other wrangles over the Lord's Supper that have torn the church even more at different times. And really, in a way, it's even understandable. When it comes to the sacraments, we move out of the realm of the spiritual only and into the place where the spiritual and the physical interact. And that gets confrontational because it's a little too real. And the thing is, baptism is one thing. When we talk about baptism, we're talking about something we put our bodies into. But with the Lord's Supper, that's another thing altogether. Because we're talking about something that we put into our bodies. We take it into ourselves. It is very intimate. And because of that, it hits a primal nerve. And so we worry. We argue. We fuss. We wrangle. Now, I should say before I go any further that this sermon is by way of a teaching sermon. More than anything else, I've called this sermon "The Lord's Supper in Seven Wrangles." Because what I want to do with you is walk through some of the controversies the church has had about the Lord's Supper, deal with them, and see if we can't arrive somewhere. And as in the similar sermon I preached a few weeks ago about baptism, we're going to try to go in increasing order of difficulty. And in a way, this wrangle over cups is the easiest. Because logically, when there were only 12 followers of Jesus, you needed only one cup. But the minute there were enough followers of Jesus that the church started meeting in more than one place, well, automatically, whatever else there was more than one cup. A cup here and a cup there. The church has been using multiple cups since the first time the church met in two locations. And so if the church is going to grow, there can't be a limit on the number of cups. Now, we may mourn the loss of the symbolism of unity that came from us all drinking after one another. But in practical terms, if that keeps anxious people away from the table, that's an accommodation we can make. Because we want people to come to the table. But now, as the wrangle over cups shows in this sermon, we're going to be talking about disagreements among Christians. And I need to say two things about that. First, normally it's my practice in my preaching to strive to be as Irenic and inclusive and unity-minded as I can possibly be. So I try to always present things in terms that all Christians can agree on. Not only that, but I don't like it whenever people just decide to believe whatever the preacher believes because he believes it. I think that's lazy. So, secondly, my tendency is to present the biblical evidence, present the various interpretations, and let people make up their own minds. And when someone asks me, well, but what do you believe? I say that I believe this is the biblical evidence. I believe these are the various interpretations, and I believe that people should make up their own minds about things. And I tend to keep my opinion out of it to the point that I've been told nobody can figure out what you actually believe. But on some of these wrangles in particular, the restoration movement of which this church is a part holds a very definite opinion. This church, this congregation, holds a very definite opinion, and I hold a very definite opinion. And it's my hope that by the end of this sermon, you also will have come to a very definite opinion as well. That said, though, when we talk about disagreements among Christians, one of the other important positions that we hold is that Christians may disagree, but we're not supposed to divide. This is a place where you say amen. And here's why. Any wrangle we may have over the Lord's Supper or whatever might act to divide us, but Christ unites us. And it would be weird to let a disagreement over the Lord's Supper divide us when Christ unites us. Because that would be saying that the Lord's Supper, which Christ instituted and which he's the Lord of, it would be to say that the Lord's Supper is more important than the Lord who instituted it. I don't want to say that. So with all of that said, let's get into another wrangle, shall we? This is also a fairly easy one, though it's caused some problems over the years, and probably we should just go ahead and get it out of the way right here at the beginning. It's the wrangle over terminology. See, in addition to some people preferring to say sacrament and some people preferring to say ordinance, which is just a preference thing, there has been some argument about what to call the actual thing we're talking about this morning. The story I started out telling, the old lady said, "We need to talk to you about the communion." That's one thing people call it, communion. If you go to a Catholic or an Episcopalian church, or if you're reading scholarly literature, you may hear it called the Eucharist. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, as he's criticizing the Corinthian church for their behaviors, he writes to them and says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That's Paul's term, the Lord's Supper. And when I was in college, I had professors, and I have known Christians, who will insist that that is the only proper way to refer to it. The Restoration Movement, one of our guiding principles, is called Bible Things by Bible Names, and I agree. And in this series, you may have noticed, I've been careful mostly to use that terminology, the Lord's Supper. I think it's the best term for it. And I encourage you to teach yourself to talk that way about it. But I do want to point out, so that nobody gets into a legalistic snit about it, that those other terms are perfectly okay, and even biblical. Because I actually have been present for this wrangle where one Christian told another that if you call it something other than the Lord's Supper, you're wrong. And no. Even if you're really into trying to call Bible things by Bible names, communion is a perfectly acceptable term, just a little old-fashioned, that's all. It's right out of the old King James translation of our text this morning. Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The word communion is an old word that means fellowship or participation. When you say, now it's time for communion, you're saying it's time for this special act of participation and fellowship. Nothing wrong with that. And even Eucharist. You're not going to find that in your Bible because it's the Englishing of a Greek word. But we recall, I hope, that the New Testament was originally written in first century Greek. And Paul writes, it was in our scripture reading, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. The Greek word that's translated with the phrase, when he had given thanks, is eucharistisas. Everybody say that. Eucharistisas. Because it's fun to say. And you can see how we got Eucharist from that, I hope. We just knocked it around a bit and made it look like English, but it means blessing or giving thanks. So if you were to say, it's time for the Eucharist, you'd be stuffy, but you wouldn't be wrong. As I said, that's a fairly easy one. It's a little more complicated than that, because next we start to wrangle over ingredients. Third wrangle. What do we use for the bread? What do we put in the cup? Can the bread be leavened, or does it have to be unleavened? Can it be a tortilla? Can it be a pita? Can it be saltines? Does it have to be wheat bread? Can it be barley or rye? What about corn? Can we have cornbread? I like cornbread. Of course, though, the bread hasn't been the real question, ingredients-wise. I remember hearing the great preacher Fred Craddock back in 2010 talk about how our movement has wrangled about the ingredients of the Lord's Supper. And he said, is the juice fermented or unfermented? We've settled that, except for a little group of churches of the Stone Campbell movement in Southwest Virginia. He said, when I was roaming in those parts preaching, I came across a little huddle of churches that were arguing for peach wine. They said Jesus was in a world of vineyards, and so they had the fruit of the vine. But we raise peaches around here, so we think we should use peach wine. And then he said, I don't know what happened to those churches, but they're gone now. Now, he was doing some comedy, but he was also referencing a real fight, and not just for our group. Again, for the first 1,800 years of the church's existence, there was no question. Everybody used the one cup, and everybody used fermented wine. But in the 1860s, with the rise of the temperance movement, there were worries about people with alcohol addiction. And that caused some churches to switch from wine to Welch's grape juice. And again, our churches in the Restoration movements were actually holdouts in this matter until the late 1880s. But a little before this congregation was started in 1894, our Restoration movement churches began switching over to grape juice just in time for Prohibition in 1920. Very convenient. And I will just tell you, I ran smack into this wrangle in my own ministry more than once. And I don't have time this morning to tell you the stories, but if you're interested, catch me sometime and ask me about the wrangles over ingredients. And it's funny, because the Bible just says bread and wine. But people will treat any innovation in the bread and wine as though it were an alteration of doctrine. And it's not. But they will do it because it's a sacrament and it's intimate and it comes too close to home. Well, actually, one of the bigger wrangles over the Lord's Supper, it actually helped start our movement, did you know? Our Restoration movement was born partly out of the awareness that this fourth wrangle brought on. It was the wrangle over frequency. How frequently should we receive the Lord's Supper? This one, interestingly and weirdly to me, was huge. Actually, it still is in some circles. But 200 years ago, there was this gigantic controversy going on about it. See, churches had saddled the taking of the Lord's Supper with all these extra requirements, not in the Bible. You had to fast the day before, go to confession, like pass a little quiz. Not making that up. There was a quiz, and if you passed, you got a little prize that meant you could have the Lord's Supper. And the churches had made it into this huge burden. It was a pain, and so people didn't want to do it. So some churches were only doing it once a year, Easter usually. Some churches would go once a quarter, but if churches tried to do it once a month, people would go, that's too often. Too much trouble. But what happened was, in some circles, there was this sort of rediscovery of the real significance and beauty of the Lord's Supper. Christian writers started writing these think pieces to try to recapture the joy of the Lord's Supper. So you had John Mason's letters on frequent communion and Alexander Campbell's A Restoration of the Ancient Order of Things. Alexander Campbell's Stone Campbell Movement, remember? He came out in favor of every week. Weekly Lord's Supper was one of the distinctives around which our movement originally coalesced. And this is what Alexander Campbell said. But, say some, it will become too common, lose its solemnity. Well, then, the seldomer the better. If we observe it once in 20 years, it will be the more uncommon and solemn. And on the same principle, the seldomer we pray, the better. We shall pray with more solemnity if we pray once in 20 years. That Alexander was a bit of a troll, in case you can't tell. But he was writing because he had personally discovered that there was enormous joy and power in receiving the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Dr. Tony Evans from Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship in Dallas, you may have heard of him, in a sermon called Taking the Lord's Supper Seriously, talked to his people about the connection between frequent Lord's Supper and power in your Christian life. He said, if the devil is busting you up weekly, you better take it weekly. See, people say, why, I take communion once a month. Well, look, he jacking you up. That's too big a gap to not have power. I agree. Say amen if you can. Now, the truth, as I mentioned last week, is there is no commandment that says you have to receive it every week. And that's the grace of God, because then if you got sick, or there was a natural disaster, or a grape juice shortage, whatever, you skipped a week, that would be a grave sin. What there is, though, is the example of the first century church. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, and what we have is the question, what would Jesus want us to do? Would he want us to remember him only a little, only occasionally? Or would he want us to remember him all the time? Now, these first four wrangles are as nothing compared to what we might call the wrangle over ontology. Some of you are saying, I don't know what that is. It's a very fine word, though, and it goes right here. See, ontology is the study of being, of existence. When you talk about something's ontology, you're talking about its isness, about what precisely it is. Ontology answers the question, what is that? But like on a deep level. Because one of the biggest wrangles the church gets into about the Lord's Supper is the isness of it. The Bible says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And ever since, we in the church have been wrangling like politicians over what is means. What did Jesus mean when he said is? And there have been those who have said, he said is, and that means is. And they believe in something called the real presence. That somehow Jesus really is present bodily in the bread and the cup. In the Roman Catholic tradition, this comes in the form of the doctrine of transubstantiation. See, what happened is that in the Middle Ages, people asked, how is the bread the body of Jesus? Well, it's an ontological question. And they weren't allowed, because the people weren't having it, they weren't allowed to give an answer, we don't know, it just is. They had to make something up. So they used the tools they had on hand. They grabbed a hold of Platonic philosophy, and they formulated an elaborate argument whereby the essence of the bread and the wine is replaced with the essence of the body and blood of Jesus. If you want to know more about it, just Google transubstantiation. During the Reformation, the Lutherans said, nonsense! And they formulated a different ontology in which the body of Jesus is really present, under and along with the essence of the bread. They call it sacramental union. Other people said, no, he's there, but it's a purely spiritual presence, the doctrine of spiritual presence. And other people said, look, if I point at a map of the United States and say, this is where I live, this is Houston, only an idiot would say, you live in a piece of paper? There is no real presence. The bread and the cup are simply a photograph of Jesus, a map of Jesus. We take them and remember him. That stance is called commemoration. Four different ways of understanding the ontology of the Lord's Supper, its isness. And I have to tell you, if you didn't know, there are some churches where, if you don't agree with their particular ontological understanding, you can't be a member. You can't be Catholic if you don't believe in transubstantiation. You can't be Baptist if you do believe in transubstantiation. And I'll just tell you that one of the main reasons that I'm thankful to be a member of a Restoration Movement church is that if you ask us, how does the Lord's Supper work? We'll say it works really well. There is no rule that says you have to pick a position. When I was in college, most of my professors were commemorationists. It's probably the majority position among the Restoration Movement. But some of the professors believed in the real presence. I remember hearing one of the most beloved professors on campus, old Bob Martin, that marvelous man of God. I remember hearing him pray over the Lord's Supper, Lord Jesus, you who are at this table as both host and food. Just a great formulation of his theology of the real presence. And it was okay. Nobody objected. Nobody rambled. Because as far as we're concerned, the only ontology that's really important is that Jesus said do it, and so we do it. Now, as I just mentioned, there are two more wrangles that we have in this, that we have in the church, that have not so much to do with the table as with the people at the table. Who can come to the table? And this is a real wrangle. And in some churches, you can be all, I can has communion, and they'll be like, no, not unless you're a part of our group. And it's the wrangle over qualifications. Who is qualified? Now, both of these last two wrangles have to do with something the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 in the passage we've been looking at. That was our scripture reading this morning. Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Do you feel the shadow pass over the sun? Do you feel the chill? That's dire sounding. And so there have been those who have read it in such a way so as to say, we have to protect the people from that. We have to protect people from eating and drinking judgment on themselves. And so we'll have a little examination. Before you can receive the Lord's Supper, you'll pass the quiz to qualify, to see if you know what's what. In fact, Alexander Campbell's father, Thomas Campbell, this again is how in some measure the Restoration Movement got started. Some historians trace the beginning of the Restoration Movement to a particular Sunday in a little church in Scotland, Presbyterian Church. Thomas Campbell had taken his little quiz. He passed the examination. And in those days, in order to receive communion, you had to go to the examination, be examined by the preacher, and then if he was satisfied that you qualified, he would give you a little prize, what they call the communion token. People actually collect them nowadays. Here's a picture of some communion tokens. And you would take it with you to church on Sunday morning, and it's like your golden ticket. In order to receive communion, you had to give up your communion token. And on this particular Sunday, Thomas Campbell sat in the back of the church, clutching his little communion token, drawn up in a knot, because he was more and more convinced that it wasn't right. It wasn't right. It was not the job of the church to qualify people for the Lord's Supper. He waited and he waited while the cup was passed once and was refilled and passed again, and he waited until the very last cup. And then he walked to the front of the church where they were serving the communion, and he set his communion token on the altar, and he walked out. Because he didn't want to be a part of a church where you have to qualify to receive the Lord's Supper. But you know, I've seen it in our own church. I mean, usually it takes a more benign form. We're so worried about that whoever eats and drinks judgment on himself thing. So don't let your kids, don't let your unbaptized kids, don't let them eat the cracker or they'll go to hell. I mean, there were people who were worried about that when I was a kid. I'd be like, I want that juice and that cracker. And they'd be like, no, not for you. It's not our job to be the communion police. And I'm happy to be a part of a church that understands that we don't invite people to the table because it's not our table. Whose table is it? It's the Lord's table. The Lord invites. We set the table, but the Lord invites. And if you hear his invitation, come to the table. Likewise, we have no power to forbid because it's not our table. We read that same passage and we hear Paul saying, let a person examine himself. It's not my job to examine you. Praise Jesus, it's not your job to examine me. But that leads us to the seventh and final wrangle. The wrangle over worthiness. Well, this one's a very private wrangle, close to the soul. But it has probably knotted up more people about the Lord's Supper and kept more people away from the table than any of the others. And this may be you. Because let's hear what Paul says again. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And so we've had people who have been told, oh, you've got to make sure you're worthy. Let a person examine himself. And so if you examine yourself and see if you're not worthy, if you find that you're not worthy to receive the body of Jesus, you better not come to the table because you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Let me just ask you this. Anybody here worthy of the body and blood of Jesus? And if you really examine yourself, anybody here like, yeah, that's me. I got that going on. I'm worthy. Listen, literally what it says in the Greek, in the original language of the text, is unworthily. And if you'll notice that word, it's an adverb. And I know school was a long time ago, but if you remember about adverbs, what do they modify? Verbs. They modify. Are you a verb? No. Then are you the one that has to be worthy? No, what has to be worthy is your eating and your drinking, your taking and receiving. You don't have to be worthy. You can't be. If you were worthy of the Lord's Supper, guess what? You wouldn't need it. The only thing that has to be worthy is the way you go about it. In fact, did you notice what Paul says? Let a person examine himself then and what? Not eat? No, and so eat. You examine yourself, and then having examined yourself, you eat. Well, so then what am I examining myself for? Am I examining myself for righteousness? Properness? Am I examining myself for all the many, many ways I measure up to the grace of Jesus? No. Says Paul, I am examining myself to make sure that I discern the body.
What does that mean?
Well, it means two things. Because where is the body? Well, in one sense, it's in the bread. It means you don't eat the bread and drink the cup like you would take a snack. Don't eat and drink as though it were just regular food, because it isn't. When you eat and drink, see and remember Jesus. But where else is the body? Look around you. Is this not the body of Christ? See, you look around and you discern the body, the people around you with whom you are communing. So today, discern the body. See and remember Jesus in the bread and the cup. And see and remember Jesus in the people with whom you are receiving the bread and the cup. And if today you discern the body, come to the table. Let's pray. God, that's a lot to think about. A lot of ways that we wrangle over your table. And our prayer today is that we can put all the wrangles away and simply come. Lord, help us to be a people of your presence. Help us to receive and to be the body of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.